Philippians tells us, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When we look back on our lives and our experiences, it's not until then that we can sometimes see what God is doing in our lives and what he has been doing in our lives. Only in retrospect can we see his hand moving us for our good and for his glory. Just from my own life, a couple examples, some of them I've shared before, so just in a nutshell, my grandfather was a Swedish immigrant. He immigrated to the States here, settled in Connecticut, found a job in a factory. It was then that he was having marital struggles with his wife there, my grandmother. She ran off with another Swede, leaving him and his three daughters to fend for themselves. It's then that in the factory, another Swede next to him shared faith in Jesus Christ with my grandfather and told him about this Covenant Children's Home, a Christian children's home orphanage for little kids. And so my grandfather admitted them into the children's home where they spent many years being raised in a Christian way. But it was because of that, I am Covenant to this day. Because it was Cromwell Covenant Children's Home, Covenant Cromwell Children's Home. And my grandfather would meet someone who worked in the children's home, and they settled into a Covenant church in New York State where she was from, where my mom met my dad. They got pregnant. My mom wanted to have four children. On her fourth child pregnancy, she miscarried it, the baby, and she got pregnant again, and voila, I am he. When I grew up, I got cut from the basketball team in middle school, which was devastating for me, but it left me open for another sport. I joined the gymnastics team because I loved to somersault and tumble around, and so I flourished in gymnastics, which led me to a winter sport, diving, which is very similar with a lot of twists and flips and such, which then led me to the college in Illinois of my choice because of the swim team there, where I pursued diving. I graduated from this Christian college. I auditioned for a music ministry group. I didn't make it. It was difficult for me. I didn't know what to do with my life. But it was because of that I met some people who were involved in a Wesleyan youth ministry, and I was mentored by a youth pastor who was phenomenal, which instilled a call into youth ministry for me. 3 years after I got rejected from this ministry team, I received another call from the same team director who said, hey, we need a drummer for this year's group. So I traveled for 2 years with that. As I was traveling around the country, I was introduced to my next employer in youth ministry, which was in Salina, Kansas. Thank you, Kansas. I became from a New Yorker to a Kansan. It was also during my tour, I met a lovely young woman in Chicago area who had become my wife. And now she's a Kansan too, from Minnesota. So I just give you a snapshot of my life to show you not until afterwards do all these disappointments turn into praises when I'm looking back and saying, oh, now I get you, God. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Joseph recognized the hand of God when his brothers betrayed him, and when he confronted them one day, he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We can read in Scripture, we can see clearly the story of God's hand because we can look back on Scripture, but as they were walking through it, these saints of the Old and New Testament, they didn't have our perspective. But we can see God's hand of grace moving throughout the entire history of God's people. Last week we talked about the return era, return era, where the Jews returned to their homeland to rebuild their city. But now we're talking about the silence. But during the return era, seemed that things were going well because the Jews, they marched a 900-mile trek back to their homeland from Judah because the hand of God was on King Cyrus, the Persian king and emperor who ruled the world. And he said, hey, you guys can go back to your homeland and rebuild your city and your walls and your temple. Do whatever you want to do. And so he set them free. A four-month journey after 70 years being in captivity in either Babylon and Persia. What an exciting time for the Jews, for God's people. What an exciting time. They're back in their home city, the city of their parents and grandparents. Although God's people, it's sort of like if you've been gone for a long time, or you go back to your high school reunion, or you go back to live in your hometown, your beloved hometown, you get such an exciting feeling. And even if you're coming back to the hometown, like Mountain Ridge or something, anywhere, to help rebuild the city, like to build the roundabout, you know, wouldn't that not be exciting here? Or help restore the opera house of McPherson. Although God's people experience God's amazing grace of prosperity and blessing in bucket loads, the people had once again settled into a comfortable, self-serving, complacent spiritual apathy. And so God's prophet would speak in Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet. Some call him the Italian prophet, Malachi, but it's Malachi. Malachi spoke what would be the last words spoken by God through his prophet for the next 400 years. It'd be the era of silence now, where there would be no prophetic voice heard. There would be no miracles, no supernatural, no revelations. Can you imagine being born during those 400 years of silence, which is twice as old as our country is, right? Can you imagine being born during those days where you experienced the silence of God? You could have lived your entire life without ever, like in our day, without ever hearing about an Asbury revival or a Promise Keeper movement or the Jesus Revolution of the 60s. Never heard of any Billy Graham crusades going on or Christian radio stations or movie stations or TV programs. Never hear of post-COVID online worship. Kids would not have Ignite 2024 to look forward to here in a few weeks. You wouldn't be able to go to a spirit-filled worship service like you are right now experiencing. Malachi means God's messenger. His name means God. And he spoke the very last words heard from God. And this is what God would say to his people who had become complacent in their homeland. He said, although I blessed you, your sacrifices of worship are half-hearted. He said in Malachi 1:8, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will not accept offering from your hands. God says, you teach grace without truth. It's a relativistic mindset. It's cheap grace, if you will. God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. God loves everyone. Universalism. You know, God loves everyone. Whatever you do, God will just turn a blind eye because he loves you. You're running after idols as your top priority. Chapter 2:11. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship foreign gods. They started following idols or foreign gods. He said to his people, you have disregarded my covenant design for marriage. 2:14. The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God says, you are unfaithful stewards with your resources. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me, but then you ask, how are we robbing you, God, in your tithes and offerings? Your life is focused on serving yourselves, first and foremost. 4:14, you have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out your requirements, O God, and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What do we get? What do I get from church? God says, I'd rather have you just shut the doors, turn off the lights. 400 years of silence followed, yet God would not abandon his people because the very last words found in Malachi come from 3:1 and then actually the very last, chapter 4, but 3:1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty, speaking of the coming Messiah. In the very last passages in chapter 4, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. In other words, God says, although I am silent, I am far from being absent or inactive during these 400 years. You see, God was preparing for the world. He was preparing the world for the coming Messiah. And he wanted to make sure the time was right when his Messiah would come. The time was right historically, spiritually, and culturally. He wanted the time to be right historically. Galatians 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Why is it taking so long for God to send his Messiah, the Savior of the world? God wanted to make sure the time was right historically. The set time that would fully come, the word used in Greek is like an hourglass. And the last drop of sand, the last sand that drops to the bottom of the hourglass will be the time. The Messiah will come not too early or not too late. King Cyrus was ruling the world in the Persian Empire when he released the Jews to go back to their homeland. King Cyrus ruled from India to Egypt, 15,000 miles, or 50% of all of the known world King Cyrus ruled. 538 B.C., King Cyrus would allow the Jews to return. 536 B.C., the temple began to be reconstructed by the Jews. 516 B.C., the temple was completed. 458, the priest Ezra led people in a renewal of repentance. 450 B.C., this is when Malachi would prophesy, even while Nehemiah was being used to rebuild the walls around the city, or right prior to. The temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah was getting ready to rebuild, restore the walls, and Malachi spoke. The Persians were overtaken by the Greeks in 336 B.C. and under the leadership of Alexander the Great. He would set up the Greek or the Macedonian Empire. Alexander's father, Philip, would train up his son, Alexander, to be a conqueror. That was the Macedonian way. Philip would also hire Aristotle himself to mentor and tutor his son Alexander. So Alexander would grow up and he'd become a military genius. He would roll across the entire world, conquering over 3,000 miles of territory in just 13 years. Twice as much territory as King Cyrus before him in the Persian Empire. This before trains, planes, and automobiles. It was on foot and on horse. Alexander expanded his rule around the world, and as a result, he brought unity in all things Greek, as trained by Aristotle. Greek became the required universal language. Everyone was forced to learn Koine Greek or fisherman's Greek, a vernacular type of Greek that everyone could understand. Eventually, the Old Testament, the scriptures, would be translated in from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And so the common person could read the language or understand the language when they heard it. Alexander said, "The things that I do are greater than what God did. Therefore, I am God." He set himself to be worshipped as God. And on his tomb, though, you could sum up all of what was inscripted on his tombstone. It said, "The whole earth is mine." And Alexander the Great died at the old age of 32 years old. Despite Alexander's words of blasphemy, God would use Alexander to prepare the way for his Messiah, because God says all things work together for the good when God's in charge. If Jesus had come prior to Alexander's accomplishments, only the educated Jews would have been able to understand the Hebrew scripture, because it would have been written in their language. When he was dying, the four generals of Alexander asked him, "To whom will your empire go?" And his mysterious comment was, "To the strongest." And then he died. It was divided amongst four generals who competed for sole authority between Antigonus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so the Greeks ruled the world until 175 BC. A new Greek emperor would emerge, and he would have intense hatred toward the Jews. He had a Hitler-like personality. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He sought to destroy everything Jewish in the land of Judea and to convert everything into Greek. He would desecrate the temple. He would throw pigs in there, which were unclean. He would set up worship to Zeus. He tried to destroy the Jewish scriptures called the Torah. And then in 167 BC, not long afterwards, a Jew named Judas Maccabeus would organize a revolt, starting with his brothers, and then others joined him in order to kick the Greeks out of their land and recapture the temple for God's glory. And Judas Maccabeus was successful, and they rededicated the temple, and they lit the lights of the temple unto the one true Jehovah God. And to this day, they celebrate Hanukkah, the festival of lights. 20 years later, the Jews would finally regain total independence, and it led to the Hasmonean Empire. For about 100 years, until the Romans came into play, the Romans gained control of the world under the leadership of Julius Caesar. And like the Greeks before them, the Romans would conquer the world one city at a time, but they did one better than the Greeks. They didn't just go in and wipe them out and move on. They went and wiped them out, and then they placed a Roman leader in every territory or every city so that these places would retain the Roman way of thinking, maintain the law. Leaders like Herod the Great, in 37, who became the king of the Jews, king over Judea, even though he was half Jewish and half Idumean, and he wasn't in favor of the Jews per se. And then people like Governor Pontius Pilate, or King Agrippa, or Festus, or Felix, who we read about in the book of Acts, these were implanted there by the Romans. The Jewish people found themselves in a very similar space that they had found themselves throughout their history. They were in their land, but they were controlled by other nations. They cried out to God, "Please now send us the Messiah, God. Lead this Messiah once again to us, to our independence." So God responds. God always responds when people's hearts truly they just passionately, authentically, when they cry out to God, "Lord, we need your help. Please, we need you to save us, Lord." And so when the people did, their hearts had moved from being independent, self-sufficient, to a heart that longed for a Messiah. In the same way that the people in Egypt cried out to God, the Lord said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, Moses, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free." Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, those whose number one pure desire is to know God. Blessed are those who mourn, who cry out to God. You'll be filled." James said, "Draw near to God, and he promises that he will draw near to you." The time was right, historically, to send Jesus when God determined. And the time had to be right spiritually, too. During the time of the Roman occupation, the Jews longed to unify their people and restore the kingdom of Israel under their authority, but all of their attempts would fall dismally short. The Pharisees, they emerged in power, B.C., you know, right before Christ came, 4,000 of them, and they had this organized religion. They're called separated ones. They were professional students of the Word of God. They met in synagogues and studied day in and day out. They were respected. They were moral. They were Jewish to the hilt. They were super Israelites, and their idea was to regain control through the enforcement of external rules and regulations. In fact, they came up with 613 rules and regulations, external rules, that would explain the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. It's like people today, if you consume too much beer, then it's going to lead to dancing. Jesus said about these people, "For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed, self-sufficient." He said, "You are hypocrites, you're blind guides, you're whitewashed tombs." But these were religious people who were saying, "We need more religious power. We need more rules. We need to help people live right." The Sadducees, another sect of Jews, they were the opposite. They denied the miraculous and the supernatural. There are no such thing as angels and no nonsense of demons. There's no resurrection from the dead. They denied the inspiration of Scripture. Sadducee. They were sad, you see. You know, they didn't believe in that stuff. Their teaching would be moral, but it would be void of Scripture. They controlled the temple, the one temple, because they had the money and they had the power. They were the temple money changers. "We need greater financial stability. And if we do, then we can fix our problems. Then we can see God's kingdom work excel." A third sect was the Herodians. They were sympathizers with King Herod. They had no religious interest, just political. Get in cahoots with the political power. "We need greater political power. We need greater political influence. And if we get our right people in power, then our kingdom will flourish." And then the fourth group, the Zealots. They fought for the independence from Rome by force. They hated King Herod. The Maccabean Wars were still going on in their heads, and they would gladly have thrusted a knife into the belly of a Roman guard secretly or burned down a Roman outpost. They were terrorists. Their mindset was, "We need more weapons. We need more physical power." So all these four Jewish sects, they had good intentions, but their methodology fell short of leading, and it led them not to the kingdom of God on earth, but it led to greater division, disunity, hatred, frustration, and hopelessness. But their frustration instilled within them a desire for the one true Messiah. Everyone was looking for a Messiah. In fact, during this period of time, there were 10 self-proclaimed Messiahs that rose up and failed using one of these four philosophies. And then Jesus came, the one true Messiah, and he would present a totally different kind of kingdom than anyone had ever expected. One who was called to be a suffering servant, to serve others, to take the role of a servant, and to love even your enemies. And people scratched their heads and said, "What? You call yourself a Messiah and you want us to do what?" And he was hated because of that. Even his disciples misunderstood up to the day of his crucifixion what it meant to be a Messiah. People expected a religious, more religious power, the Pharisees. People said, if only had more economic power, the Sadducees. People said, if we only had more political power, the Herodians. People said, if we only had more physical strength and power, the Zealots, then we could see our kingdom thrive. And I wonder if we've changed at all. How can we experience God's kingdom breaking forth in America? How will we see God's kingdom break forth in McPherson County? Jesus said, "My kingdom is like a mustard seed." A mustard seed is small. It's unnoticeable at first. In other words, our small acts of serving others and loving others, even who don't like us, our little small acts will go unnoticed by most, but it's making God's invisible kingdom visible, and it's allowing God's kingdom to break forth every time we go out of our way to serve someone. Tomorrow, on Monday, we can usher in the kingdom of God in our service to others. Here's the key. Although God was silent during those 400 years, he was still very active, still working behind the scenes, still preparing the hearts and the world for the coming Messiah. God was planning everything out historically, spiritually, and culturally to prepare the world for his Messiah. And guess what? Newsflash. God is still in control. He still sits on his throne, even through times of worldwide pandemics or election cycles or political upheaval or violent wars breaking out around the world or dangerous weather patterns and disasters. God still sits on his throne. And looking back on my life, I can clearly see the hand of God during periods of great disappointment and frustration and confusion and silence. And I bet you can as well. Times like when I interviewed for my first church in Minnesota, I was rejected. And it didn't feel good. But it wasn't God's perfect timing. And then when I was traveling on that road, I met up with a couple pastors in Salina, and they invited me to be their youth pastor. But looking back, I can clearly see God's hand of guidance in joyous times and difficult times. I bet you can as well. I'd like to conclude by just inviting Kelly Nelson to come and share a short testimony, and then we'll close with a song.
This is God's story awaiting in our life. Our daughter Liz used to live in Kansas City, and we made it a point to go see her for a long weekend, her and her family, once every month, watch our grandson play baseball, go to church, and other activities. But then her husband's job caused them to have to move to San Antonio. You don't go there for a long weekend. When we left them at the airport to fly there, I was devastated. It was the worst loss I'd ever felt in my life. I began praying that something would happen that would get them to move back to Kansas. I prayed for this more than anything I've ever prayed for. And I waited, and I waited. Around 8 or 9 years of waiting in silence. But then God answered my prayer. Liz was hired by her church there as their director of children's ministries. She is in charge of over 100 kids every Sunday. And we've seen how she works with those kids and how those kids love her and how they love God. God answered my prayer by telling me that this is where he wants her to be. Now, I'm one of those that don't believe things just happen. God has a plan. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." So that tells us that God does have a plan. But also, we as Christians know we aren't guaranteed a rosy life. Things do go wrong. But that verse says that when they do go wrong, God is there to hold our hand. In May of 23, Liz was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And waiting and praying began. Was God's plan not only for her ministry there, but to be there for the right doctor? Or to be there in a church that truly believes in healing and prays for it? Was God's plan to bring me to this church, a church that also believes and prays for healing? I've had people pray for me before over different things, but I've never felt like I've felt through this time here being a part of this church, a feeling of God's presence that I cannot describe, but it's a wonderful feeling. In October, the tumor that totally blocked her colon had shrunk to the size of a marble, and they removed 8 inches of colon, and the cancer on her liver was gone. Now we wait every few months on a scan to see how they go. They did find another spot on her liver and removed part of her liver, but they found no other visible signs of cancer. But yesterday we got news from her that the tests on her blood are not good. They show signs of cancer in her blood, so they think it's flowing around in her blood. But cancer doesn't know how big our God is. But through all these waiting and the valleys, we have found peace through prayer and through praising God for who he is and what he has done. Many songs, music is important in my life, and many songs have helped us through this, such as "Praise You in the Storm," "In the Eye of the Storm," "Goodness of God," "Don't Stop Praying," "My God Can," and "Same God and Firm Foundation" that we sang today. One song that was recently released is a song called "Trust in God." It comes from Psalm 34:4, and it says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered." I will conclude with a line from another song, "Yes, I Will." "In the waiting, the same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. All my days, yes, I will." You know, prayer and praising may not fix your problem. It might not move a mountain, but it's good for your heart. But you might see walls start falling, and I guarantee you, it will change your heart. Sometimes the only way through these silence and hard times is through a good hallelujah. So don't stop praying and praising.